Well, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 20, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles now so you can see what we're, as we're going through that passage. But if you're reading through the Daily Bible and you're not too far ahead, you're probably reading about some of the kings of Israel and Judah. And in some ways, as you're reading through all these kings, it can be a pretty discouraging read, you know. Seems as though you've got bad king after bad king, and then if you're talking about the northern kingdom, Israel, then you've just got all bad kings. It's just some of them are worse than others. But then with Judah, sometimes some of the kings are good. But after the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, where you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the third king of Israel was a guy named Baasha. Now, sometimes in life, something happens and there are warning signs. Now, for the nation of Israel, Baasha's name should have been a warning sign. Baasha means wicked. And it comes from a root word that means to stink. So it's like this stinky, wicked king is taking power in Israel. And it didn't take long for Baasha to live up to his name. 2 years after Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, had become king, Baasha killed him, all of Jeroboam's family, and took over the kingdom. And now, Baasha just did the same things, though, that Jeroboam had done. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do what was right. And he died after reigning for 24 years. His son, Elah, became king for 2 years, and he was assassinated by a guy named Zimri. Zimri followed Baasha's example, killed all of the house of Baasha. He lasted for 7 days on the throne of Israel when Omri killed him and he took the throne. Omri did evil. In fact, he did more evil than everybody before him. But he was able to hold on to his power until he died, being there for 22 years. Then his son Ahab took over the kingdom of Israel. And this is what we know about Ahab. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So do you see what's happening in the kingdom of Israel? Omri was worse than all before him. Ahab was worse than all before him. And think about this. In the span of 50 years, and about the amount of time I've been alive, beginning with Baasha's takeover, there were 3 assassinations, at least 2 revolutions, and 3 kings who lasted 2 years or less, one of them lasting only 7 days. And it didn't make things better. None of these revolutions, none of these things made anything better. In fact, the kings were more wicked and leading the people into greater sin at the end of those 50 years than at the beginning. In fact, during Ahab's reign, God brought judgment on Israel because of Ahab's wickedness, by sending no rain in Israel for 3 years. Now, not only are people walking in rebellion to God, they're starving because of a wicked king. And the reason I take us back to the nation of Israel and I see what the effects of these kings is that authority matters. It matters who's in charge. When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they confront the people for their sin. The people as a whole are definitely not off the hook for their own sin, but the harshest words are reserved for the leaders, for the kings, for the priests who are teaching people wrong teaching about God. Either by the way these kings or priests live or by the things that they're teaching, they are held accountable not only for their own sin, but they're held accountable for the sins of the people that they are leading astray. And Revelation 20 recognizes that authority matters. To a church suffering for their faith, marginalized in the society, in danger of death and persecution, just because they believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and because they are preaching that to the world around them, just because of their belief in Jesus, they are suffering and persecuted for that faith. They need to be reminded that it matters who is in charge. And they need to be reminded who is in charge. They knew the words that the apostles had passed down to them from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Revelation 20 brings that statement to life. Revelation 20, in a sense, puts meat on the bones of Matthew 28:18, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And while there are differences in the way you might understand Revelation 20, going back to last week, whether you're looking at it from a premillennial perspective, a postmillennial perspective, or an amillennial perspective, the big takeaway is still the same. Jesus is king. Not Jesus might be king, not Jesus will be king, but Jesus is king. And that's the message that the people that John was writing to needed to hear. And that's the message we need to hear today, is that Jesus is king. See, if you're a postmillennial, you believe that the 1,000-year reign is going to be realized through the church on earth with Jesus reigning from heaven in a Christendom that will one day span the globe. If you're amillennial, you believe that the 1,000 years is happening right now and that Jesus is reigning from heaven with the believers who have already died. And if you're premillennial, you believe that Jesus is going to return again to earth and live on the earth, literally bringing the kingdom of God to earth. So there are some major differences in those views, and they can't all be correct. But I believe the main point we need to take away from Revelation 20 is not about chronology, it's about theology. It's not about the order in which things are happening, but about the one who is king, and that Jesus is king. Revelation 20 is not written primarily to figure out a timeline of the end times, but to encourage weary, suffering pilgrims faithfully serving Christ with the fact that Jesus is on the throne. Now, I promised you last week that I would tell you my view on the millennium. I made you wait a week. Now, I feel like I might have done a good job of just kind of objectively giving you the three different views, because the people who guessed, I got different guesses. So that was a good sign to me that I wasn't biased. I wasn't biased in my presentation in any way last week. But I am premillennial. I was premillennial before I started studying through Revelation. As I dug into things about the end times, I could see some good points from the amillennial perspective, and I thought maybe for a while I was becoming amillennial, but then I came back and I was premillennial. But what eventually convinced me was the Old Testament promises that seem to be describing something in the future that is short of the new heavens and the new earth, but yet much different than anything we're experiencing right now. Something like Jesus coming to earth and reigning as king, and the effects that that would have on the earth. And there's also some things in Revelation. There's obviously some symbolism as you listen to Vicki read Revelation chapter 20. But there are some things in Revelation that don't sound like symbolism. They don't sound figurative. For example, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That sounds like that's describing what happens to the rest of the dead, as it's talking there in verse 5. It's not a dragon. There's parts of Revelation 20 that seem to be actual descriptions of what's going to happen to people at the end time. Now, in amillennialism, there doesn't seem to be a place to put that golden age, that time of peace. So then you're left with pre- and postmillennialism. And I believe the scriptures that speak of things getting worse in the last days are just too clear to reconcile with an end times that is basically Christianity ruling the earth under the authority of Christ. So that's, I come back to premillennialism. I know that many of you have another question that applies only to premillennialists. You know, the pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation. That's one of the big questions related to the end times. And if you're post-millennialist, you don't have to worry about that. If you're amillennialist, you don't have to worry about that. If you're premillennialist, then you got to decide where the rapture happens. So, rapture teaching about the rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." It seems fairly clear here that something is going to happen when Jesus returns in which believers are caught up to be with Jesus. And the big question is, when will that happen? Is it going to be before the tribulation? Is it going to be sometime during the tribulation? Is it going to be after the tribulation? Now, if you've watched movies or read books about the end times, they were probably written from the pre-tribulation perspective. That's why you get scenes of cars, abandoned cars being wrecked, because supposedly the driver was raptured while they were driving down the road. And you get bumper stickers like, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." So that's those type of things come from a pre-tribulation perspective within premillennialism. Now, you might remember from earlier sermons on Revelation that I believe that we are in what the Bible calls the tribulation now. I believe the tribulation started when Jesus ascended, and it will end when he returns. Now, Revelation teaches us that things are going to ratchet up as we get nearer the end times. But when the Bible uses the word tribulation, it refers to this time of suffering that the people of God go through from the time Jesus ascended to heaven and when he will return again. In Revelation, there are periods of time that are mentioned, like 3.5 years. And those, I believe, are symbolic of this long period of suffering that is cut short. If you try to understand Revelation as a chronology, though, then you start putting these 3.5 year pieces together, and that's where some people get the idea of a 7-year great tribulation that happens just before the return of Christ. So a pre-tribulation rapture was proposed by those who hold a position called dispensational premillennialism. We're not going to get into the details about that. But pre-tribulation means before those 7 years, Jesus comes back, he takes his church to heaven, and the church and all of the believers at that point are gone on earth for that 7-year tribulation. Then Jesus comes back with the church, and he reigns on earth for the 1,000 years. That's a pre-tribulation perspective. Now, since I believe we're in the tribulation now, I obviously am not pre-tribulationist. I believe that Jesus is going to come back after the tribulation, that he will take his church to be with him, but immediately will bring his church back down to establish the kingdom here on earth. So I don't believe Christians will be spared the tribulation. And I believe when Jesus returns, we'll be caught up with him, come back down, and we will reign here on Christ, here on earth with Christ. And just as a side note, the two different views of premillennialism. Historic premillennialism is kind of what I'm saying I believe, is this idea that tribulation is happening right now and that Jesus will return at the end of that and reign with his church here on earth. Dispensational premillennialism actually didn't come around till about the 1800s sometime, 1850s. That was when that view was begun, because there was the belief that there were different things that were going to happen with Israel that were distinct from the church, and that Israel, that the church is not the true Israel. Whereas Paul talks about in the letters that we are the true Israel, the church, that the church is Jews and Gentiles coming together as one body. Dispensational premillennialism, which leads to the pre-trib view, has this view that Israel has certain things that are going to happen with them that are going to happen during that 7-year period that are distinct from what's going to happen with the church. And we could really get off into the weeds there with the differences in there, but now I want to get us back to what I believe is the main point here in Revelation. But I think some of those things are important. Otherwise, you're going to be thinking about all those questions before we go through the rest of this. But the main point is that Jesus is King. And what I want us to see as we look at Revelation 20 is what happens when Jesus is King. Authority matters. It matters who's in charge. Well, what happens when Jesus is in charge? What happens when Jesus sets up a kingdom here on earth? And the first thing is that deception will disappear. You see that in verses 1 through 3. You see this image? There's an angel coming down out of heaven, and this angel is like the ultimate sheriff with the ultimate prison cell. He's got this chain to a key, the chain and a key to the bottomless pit, and this angel is a dragon slayer. He seized the dragon, which is Satan. He threw him into the pit. He shut the pit. He sealed the pit, but he doesn't throw away the key. After the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released for a short time. But what is the result of this binding of Satan? He can't deceive the nations any longer. Satan will not be able to deceive the nations any longer, primarily about who Jesus is. Jesus will be here on earth, and he will be showing the world who he is. And Satan will not be allowed to deceive the nations of the earth. And I just want you to think about what that's going to be like. Won't that be incredible? No more deception. Can you imagine a world with no deception? Imagine going onto the internet and being able to believe everything you read. Every social media post, every news article, all of it would be completely no deception. It's all true. You could watch a video, see a picture, and know that it wasn't edited to make it look like something that really wasn't there. You know, we live in a world in which deception is all around us and the effects of it every day. You know, we're getting ready for elections. Wouldn't it be a lot easier to vote if tattooed across the forehead of every person running for office was exactly what they planned to do once they got in office, rather than trying to wonder whether they were telling you what they thought you wanted to hear? You know, there would be no, every campaign ad would be completely true. All deception will be gone. When the curtain is pulled back, Jesus is revealed to be king for who he really is, and then that deception will disappear. And then now look at verse 4. There are thrones. Jesus is going to have a throne. He's the king. But there are other thrones mentioned here. And who are on those thrones? It's those who believe on Christ. Those who have kept their worship, their honor, and their devotion for Christ and did not take the mark of the beast. Remember in Revelation, there's two marks. You got the mark of the beast and you got the mark of God. One, if you got the mark of the beast, you belong to the beast. If you've got the mark of God, you belong to God. Now, I don't believe these are physical marks, but they are real marks. Those who believe are marked. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're clearly identified as followers of Jesus. Those who don't are just as clearly identified as worshipers of the beast. And this group mentioned here is not a special section of Christians. It's not just those who are beheaded. This is all believers, dead or alive, up to that point in history, and we will be ruling with Christ under his reign. And what I want you to see is that regardless of what you believe about the chronology and the timeline of these events, that the righteous will reign. Jesus will reign, and his people will reign with him. Paul talks about this, 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. In 1 Corinthians, he rebukes the church because he says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He said, you're going to judge the world one day. And then you have disputes in the church and you go to the secular authorities to get them resolved. What are you thinking? You've got the wherewithal within you. You've got the ability to work things out within the church. Because one day you're going to rule the world under the authority of Christ. And I want to encourage you that as you are going through life here on this world, one of the things that God is doing is if you are a follower of Christ, he's preparing you to reign. He is preparing you to rule. When you have a difficult situation that you're dealing with and you have a conflict that you're helping, you are learning wisdom. You are learning things that are going to help you learn to rule under the authority of Christ. Because one day, you, follower of Christ, will rule with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is king, the righteous will reign. And evil will be expelled. After the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. He's going to once again be able to deceive the nations, but he will deceive the nations to their doom. It's important that we get the gravity of what's happening here. I believe this speaks of a literal earthly reign of Christ, and I know not everyone believes that, but regardless of whether this is just a picture of Christ's reign or a description of a reign that's actually going to happen, the significance of the image here is exactly the same. Jesus is reigning. He has protected the world from the deception of the enemy. He's ruling with his saints in righteousness. And if we bring in the Old Testament passages that I believe describe this time, it's a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. Jesus is ruling the entire earth, so there are no wars. Soldiers don't have to be deployed for war. The economy is going great. Everything is peaceful. People are living long, healthy lives. But during this reign of Christ, there are evidently some, even though everything is going amazing, there are some who are just going through the motions, who don't really believe, who aren't really trusting in Christ. And when Satan is released, he deceives them into going to war with Jesus and his saints. And you notice that the devil, again, uses his primary weapon, deception. It would do him no good to argue based on facts. You know, he's like, okay, I'm not going to confuse you with the facts. If the facts are, if you follow Jesus, you'll have more years of peace and prosperity. Your people are going to have plenty to eat. What kind of argument is that going to be if he's trying to get them to fight against Jesus? The facts are all on Jesus' side because Jesus is the truth. He can't point to reality. He has to deceive to get what he wants. So he deceives, but he plays right into God's hand. The kings who come to battle against Jesus are consumed with fire coming down from heaven. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they will be tormented forever. And this time, there's no key held back to let them out. The key is thrown away. Evil is expelled from the people of God forever. The devil is done away with. The armies opposed to Christ are gone. From that point forward in the history of the universe, the people of God will never again have to face evil. We will be forever saved from even the presence of sin. And that removal will be complete, because not only will Satan, the beast, the false prophet, they'll all be in the lake of fire, but every person who is marked out as belonging to Satan will as well. Do you remember back in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Well, in verse 11, the 1,000 years are done, and we come to what's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And here we see the second resurrection. Back in verse 6, there's the first resurrection, which means there's got to be a second one. And here it is. Verse 12, the dead, great and small, were standing before the throne. And it's all of the dead, those who died and were in the sea, those who were buried in land, it's all of the dead. Death and Hades gave up all of the dead. Death and Hades here, it's a way of personifying death. And as Jesus takes his place on the throne of judgment, death and Hades are forced to give up all that they are holding. See, there are those who were still dead after the first resurrection because they had not believed in Christ. But now they come to life to receive their sentence of condemnation. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, that believers in Christ do not need to fear. And anyone's name not found written in the book of life was also thrown into the lake of fire. You know, Do you see that it's not only those who were dead and raised to life that were thrown into the lake of fire, but death itself? Paul tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, why? You know, we are concerned during this time of COVID-19. We're concerned of riots and destruction that are happening. And what's the greatest fear in our lives because of these things? It's death. We do the things we do because we don't want to die. We don't want people who we love to die. Those are the things that are on our hearts and on our minds. But this passage tells us and reminds us that because Jesus is king, death will die. He defeated death when he rose from the dead. But patiently, he's waiting for the right time. He's waiting for the time set by his Father for that day when once and for all, death will die. And that means for the believer in Christ that we will live forever in heaven. We will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, experiencing the greatest pleasures we could ever imagine. And there will be absolutely no fear of death. Imagine what it will be like to live and never have to fear death. If we die before that time, we will have gone through that. We'll be raised into new bodies that will never die. Death will die. And that means that for those who belong to Satan, it means eternal torment and suffering. It'll be a torment in which they will want death, but they won't receive death. They will go on experiencing that pain and that torment forever. That is why our mission as the church is so significant, because there are people who need to hear that Jesus died to save sinners. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that they can be made righteous and that they can come to faith in him and receive eternal life with him. These are some of the things that are going to be true because Jesus is king. Authority matters. And let me say, I think, Conrad, hey, Conrad, can I see you? Do you play games, Conrad? Okay, now tell me what it would be like to play a game if somebody didn't know the rules. Would it be fun to play a game if somebody didn't know the rules of the game? No. Yeah, they might cheat and play with different rules and try to win. And yeah, it's no fun playing a game when somebody doesn't know the rules. Authority matters. It matters who's in charge of the rules of a game. It matters who's in charge of a nation or a city or a state. And fathers, I want to wish you all a happy Father's Day. Husbands, fathers, men who want to be fathers one day, I want to encourage you that it matters who is in charge of a family. The enemy is at work today and has been at work for many years, deceiving men and deceiving families into thinking that it does not matter whether a man takes leadership in his family. I've mentioned the statistics before, and I won't do that here, but the correlation between multiple societal problems and the lack of a father or a father who is not engaged is so profound that only the deceived can fail to recognize it. God has established the family, and his plan is for a husband to lovingly, sacrificially lead his family. And I want to emphasize that because leadership is not just about bossing people around. Leadership is not just about telling somebody the way it's going to be. Godly leadership is loving, sacrificial, servant leadership. And the enemy will try to deceive you into thinking that your leadership is not valuable or not important. Authority matters. And if you don't exercise the authority that God has given you to exercise as the head of your home, the authority that God assigned to you and the authority that God designed you to do, a power vacuum will arise in your family that something else will fill. You know, it may be your wife. It may be a child. It may be friends. It might be television or the internet that fills that power vacuum that the husband, the father, doesn't fill. It matters who is in charge. God has given you a powerful role, and I want to encourage you. This is not to like, okay, you know, three steps to be the good dad or the good husband or anything like that. I'm not trying to point out all the things that you ought to be doing. I want to encourage you that what you are called to do is highly significant in the eyes of God and is beneficial to those around you. Authority matters in the family. And I want to close by reminding you that authority matters in your own heart. There are many problems that exist today because we refuse to give up the authority in our own hearts. We want to be the boss. We refuse to submit to Jesus and obey him. And then we wonder why things go wrong. Now, and I'm not trying to say that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. I'm not saying that at all. But there are consequences to disobedience. When you read the news, you see all that's happening today. I believe you see a great example of people who want the results of Jesus being king, but they don't want to obey Jesus as king. They want what would happen if Jesus were literally king, but they don't want to follow what Jesus has said to do as king. And I just want to close with this question. What about you? Are you still king in your heart? Are you holding on to what you want? And I want to urge you, if that's the case, if you are holding on to yourself, if you're holding on to what you want in this life, turn to Christ. Repent and trust Jesus. Submit to Jesus as Lord. Believe that he died on the cross so that your sin could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from sin. Trust Christ today. And then you could become one who has no need to fear that second death and the judgment that will happen at the great white throne judgment of Christ. Because the one who believes, the one who trusts in Christ, has been raised to life and has no need to fear the second death.